All right, well, you know, we should be thankful, I suppose, for our culture and all the emotions that it brings to us, whether they're good or bad. I was a full-fledged adult and had teenagers before I recognized that there are such things as emotions. Go German heritage, eh? German-Canadian tundra farmers that my parents were. So, you know, we come into a cultural holiday like Mother's Day, and we want to honor our mothers and make them all cry in unison. And then we want to give our attention. I think we did a pretty good job today. We want to give our attention to Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. Genesis 15, if you'll turn there. And this is a two-part sermon. You can't get worse Mother's Day sermons than this one, except it happens to be on Mother's Day, and it's part two, faith, promise, and footprint. And so we're gonna take a look here after we saw the passage about that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We covered that last week and how Romans 4 expands that and gives us a greater understanding of what really transpired there between the Lord Jesus and our father Abraham. And in verses 7 and 8, we're going to see Abram's response to this. You know, his concern, obviously, there's no connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15, having won the four Babylonian kings against the five kings of the valley. He's now afraid, and Christ comes to him and promises he's going to reward him like crazy. And then, you know, the question is, well, you know, I'm already filthy rich. What I really want is a child, and the inheritor is somebody in my own household. And so the promise was given to him, and Abram believed it. But as a new believer, Abram wasn't certain of God's promises yet. And we can see that in verse 7 and 8, where having been promised a descendant that would be greater than the stars of the sky, Abram is curious here. He's not just curious. I think he actually has questions about whether God's going to actually do this. Let's look at verse 7, Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who caused you to go out from Ur of the Chaldees to give to you this land for an inheritance. So he's been talking about a descendant, but now he turns his attention to the issue of the land. And Abram asks him in verse 8, and Abram, it doesn't say Abram, it's, and he said, Master Lord, your translation might say Lord God, but it's Adonai, which is a master, Master God, Master Lord, in what or how will I know that I will inherit it? So by the time Abram is 120 in that age, he has come to depend completely and totally upon God's word. If God says it, you can depend on it. You know it's going to happen because God said it. We understand from New Testament, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not fail. You have all through Scripture the testimony of God's word. It will happen if God says it. I'm not a man that I should lie. Is there anything that's too hard for me? All of these things, if God says it. But you know, new believers, which Abram is a brand new believer, we struggle with that. We struggle with it. So the question is, how am I going to know that this is the case? You know, and as I was thinking about this in my study this last week, you know, it actually brought me to tears. So I'll try to get through it without crying. When I was in high school, I won a bunch of scholarships, and I didn't want to waste them. So in those days in the high school, I was headed to be a medical doctor. But I didn't know what I wanted to do, and I didn't want to just burn up scholarships. Changing schools is a terrible idea. You lose credits and a lot of money. End up with no degree after a lot of years' work. And so I took a year off and I went to England and lived up real close to where Dina was. And, you know, just the Lord did incredible things while I was there. It was a Bible school. And, you know, I went and spoke at a public school, which is they have a religious component of public schools. They're always looking for outside speakers, and I was in a Bible college. So I went and preached the gospel to third and fourth grade little guys. And about 15 of the 30 believed. I mean, they were Church of England, but they'd never heard the gospel. And they believed, and God started transforming their lives. It was incredible. And so I was going back and forth. It was about 20 miles from the college, and started teaching these kids scripture, you know. And they were coming. It was just transforming the school. And some of the sixth formers, these would be like first year college guys, they had heard what was going on, and they wanted to meet with me and find out what in the world I'm corrupting their younger brethren for, because they have a responsibility to oversee the whole school. So I set a time and I met with them, and we started like at 7 o'clock at night, and we went till 2 a.m. and they'd ask me a question and I'd give them a biblical answer. It was like they had never actually had anybody sit down and they would debate it back and forth, and I'd keep taking them back to scripture. I grew up in a Bible church, so, you know, Dr. Mitchell was teaching Bible exposition. He had a series on difficult passages of the New Testament that I remember as a child from Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And, you know, really, I never changed from his position on that. It was clear on the gospel, clear on Bible teaching. He had his first church with J. Vernon McGee in the Church of the Open Door. So that was my heritage, so I could answer them their biblical questions. And after, you know, like 2 a.m, I said, look, all of this is academic and discussion, but the real issue is, do any of you want to believe in Jesus tonight, right here? And two of the guys, of the six, believed right then, in front of their classmates, one of their buddies. And I led them in a simple prayer. Thank you that you died on the cross for me. You know, now it's 2 a.m. I got to get back to the college. It's up in the Lakes District. It's rural. And so I'm walking the 20 miles back to the college. There's no public transportation. There's nothing. You're not going to hitchhike in these rural. And all of a sudden, here comes a big lorry, a big delivery truck, grumbling down the rock lane. And I stick out my thumb, and the guy picks me up and takes me right to the door, the gateway of the college. He had to go on to Carnforth, which was the closest town. So he dropped me off. You know, so I struggled with that. Everywhere I turned, the Lord wanted me to go into the ministry. And so I said, okay, fine. I'll go into the ministry as long as you provide for me. And I'm so ashamed. I didn't know God. I didn't know him. You want me to go into the ministry? Fine, I'll do it. But you have to provide for me. And now looking back, I'm like Abraham. How do I know this is going to happen? And so God took me from one organization to the next that had absolutely no money and put me there to show me he's got this. My fears of my childhood not only were unwarranted, I didn't know God. But that's where Abram is. And so in verses that follow 9 through 11, he says, okay, fine, let's make a covenant. This is language Abram understands, understood finances. My dad was great with finances. He had the gift of giving. Incredible He could take four columns of numbers and add them up faster than I could put them in my calculator. Eighth grade education from the prairies. He was incredible with finances. He always saw the bigger picture and was honest as the day was long. I praise God that he taught me so many things. But in this thing, fine, the language Abram understands, he understands covenants. Now in scripture, you've got four different covenants. You've got a hand covenant where they did some funky things with their hands and clapped their thighs. That's Ezra. You've got the salt covenant, Numbers 18. You've got the shoe covenant. You know about that one from Ruth. They exchanged sandals. This is the blood covenant. We're not quite there yet. We're in Jeremiah 32. But in Jeremiah 34, it's the most serious covenant and threatens the death if you don't comply with it. So let's look at this covenant, verse 9. And he said to him, this is God saying to Abram, take for me a heifer, a mature adolescent female calf, having obtained the third year, and a female goat, having obtained the third year, and a ram, male sheep, having obtained the third year, and a turtle dove, and a young bird, probably a pigeon, which is kind of cool. I raised pigeons. I'd like to think Abram had pigeons, but he takes these five animals, and he took to him all these, and he, this is Abram Cunningham, and Avram cut them. It doesn't say who did it, but it's clear from context. And he cut them in the middle, so these are sacrifices, which is a part of the custom. And he gave each piece of it to the opposite of the neighbor of it. So he cut the carcasses in two and put them on either side. So you've got three big animals, and then, but he didn't split, he didn't cut the goats or the birds. So you've got one, two, three, four animals, essentially, all dead. And the carrion birds, probably vultures would be a good way to translate that, descended on the carcasses. So we don't know when this covenant started. And he caused them to be driven away. Avram caused them to be driven away. So this is the covenant. Now, in their culture, the two people would walk between these animals together and have a sacrificial meal together. And if either of them violated the covenant, then it required the death. Like these animals are killed and their blood is shed. It's Mother's Day, so I don't want to get too graphic. It's my token to Mother's Day. Not really. So, you know, you had to abide by the covenant, or then there would be a debt to be paid, the death of the individuals. So he scares off the birds, and now verse 12 through 17, we're going to look at the covenant itself. And it was the sun for the going down. The sun was beginning to set. So this is like now would be 8 o'clock at night. You know, it's just starting to set. And a deep sleep fell on Avram. And behold, horror, dread of great darkness is falling over him. So this is a tremendous, great emotional distress. And, you know, there's lots of people that think, well, that's because of something he's going to say about him going down into Egypt and being afflicted for. I don't know that that's the case. I think this is God's way of telling Abraham or Avram at this point, you should not ask me to prove something to you. God rewards faith. He doesn't reward doubt. So how am I going to know this is a little bit. Well, he said it politely, oh, Master Lord, Master God, how will I know? The story isn't going to necessarily resonate in Abram's mind, but this does. So he puts him into a deep sleep, and then he inflicts him with with horror, with dread, great darkness. I mean, this is a nightmare par excellence. And I think it's God's way of putting it into Abram's mind so he's not going to forget. Also, in this covenant, it's a one-way covenant. There's only one person who is taking the covenant. Abram is over here on the side, asleep, having nightmares and terror. And this covenant is one that God is going to make, and he's going to take it on all of himself, which is great news for everybody, because if we're involved in having to keep our end of the deal, it always fails. All right, let's look now, please, at verse 13. And he said to Abram, know for certain, this is an Hendiadys, and it means you can be absolutely confident, absolutely certain that your seed will be foreigners, strangers, in a land that's not for them. And they will serve that land. They will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. Now, Israel was in Egypt 430 years. 30 years went really well. But then a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. And by the time 430 years had gone by, for the rest of that time in Egypt, for the 30 years went great, the 400 years, not so much, until by the time they were in the last years, it was miserable, horrible, oppressive, trying to kill off the Jews. And also, the Gentile nation whom they serve, I am judging, emphatic. I am going to judge them. Egypt, that's your 10 plagues. And afterwards, indeed, they will go out with great possessions. So Israel came out of Egypt with all the gold that they could possibly carry. This is Exodus, first 15 chapters of Exodus. 15 is the Song of the Sea, 14. So this is incredible. God put such fear into the heart of the Egyptians, and then he told the Jewish women, go to all of the Egyptian neighbors, all the Egyptian women, and ask for all of their gold. So do you think the Jewish women did that? Oh yeah, we've been a slave here for 400 years. We're due. And so they went and they plundered the Egyptians. They had more gold than they knew what to do with. In fact, they made golden calves out of it. But they plundered the Egyptians. So they came out with great, great possessions. And Abram, verse 15, and you will go to your fathers in peace, and you will have been buried at a good old age, verse 16. And in the fourth generation, they will return here. So usually we think of a generation as 40 years. Here, obviously, it's longer. They probably live longer. So they're going to be coming back at the fourth generation, 400 years later. And here's the reason why. Because not yet complete the wickedness of the Amorite as far as here, that is, Avram is in Hebron. So the Amorite wickedness hasn't gotten as bad as it needs to get before I destroy that civilization. So in the management of nations, God has a bucket, and when that bucket of blood guiltiness is full, then he clears out the nation and puts a new nation in its place, which is a great concern for our nation. Blood guiltiness, the land vomits out the inhabitants. So there's also moral issues, but the land itself has this doctrine of blood guiltiness, the wrongful shedding of life, wrongful taking of life. So the prophecies here in verses 13 through 17 are really pretty clear. And then in verse 17, you have the covenant itself. And it was the sun went down, and it was dusk and twilight of the evening, mostly dark, and behold, a furnace with smoke billowing and a fiery torch which crossed between those half pieces. So God is represented here as a burning fire. We see that in a couple of places, the presence of Christ represented by this burning fire. So the only thing I have in my repertoire of illustrations here is when Marvin was working property management, we got paid to haul off, clean up a house that was near the airport. And the house was actually owned by a mechanic who worked on airplanes. And he had a 55-gallon drum on the side of his house. And when he would come home, he'd take the oil that should have gone to recycle, and he'd dump it in that 55-gallon drum. So we have to clean out this house, and here's 55 gallons in this big drum full of black motor oil. So, you know, he made extra money for hauling it off, but it turned my job. We managed to get it on its side and roll it up and get it in. What are you going to do with 55 gallon? So, you know, I started taking some of it to the auto parts, and they said, oh, no. You can't do this. So now I'm stuck with all this oil. And about the same time, I'd read something online about you, that you can heat your workshop with motor oil. Anybody ever read about this? It's great fun. And so they were doing plumbing on the street out there, and they had this way, way cool cast iron coupler, and it was about this big around, and then it went up into a narrow one, and it was a coupler. And they were all done, and it was still there. So I went and talked to the foreman and said, hey, can I have that? He said, sure, take it. So I have this cast iron coupler, and it's probably this big. And then I went and got a couple of brake drums that were from the auto parts truck drums, and put those up together. And then I took a little cake tin and put some holes in it, and I talked to somebody else, and I got a 5-gallon or a 3-gallon bucket with a spigot, and ran that with a little pipe, and it drips motor oil into that little pan sitting down there in the brake drums with the cast iron sleeve on top of it, and then I put a smokestack on it. And to get it started, what you have to do is put something in there that's flammable, you know, some gasoline-soaked something, and you light it, and then you start putting motor oil in it. And the first time I did this, I was terrified. I couldn't believe it. Do you know that at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, cast iron glows an orange red hot? I did this first in my backyard, and I still have the black circle on the sidewalk where I started it. I said, that's it. We're going to take this to Grace Acres. So one winter, we took it up to Grace Acres, and we only had the family there, and I fired this thing up, and it was like, you know, 20 degrees outside, and we're all toasty warm standing around this glowing, you know, cast iron. You have to get it really hot to make it glow orange red. It's, and they said, oh, we need to do this for the boys' trip. I said, absolutely not. this is incredibly too dangerous. And so it's still up there, but we've never used it since because I'm terrified of it. But it's that kind of a billowing smoke. This term's used in Joshua of the city that burns, and they turned and they saw the smoking billowing up. So this flaming cherry red torch power and the roaring, it really roars. You don't have conversations around my torpedo heater. and it's blowing this billowing this stuff. And that's what represented God with the power, and he took the covenant on himself. Now in verses 18 through 21, I want to just go through this very quickly because we have a place that we're going, I think we'll hate us for lunch bunch, and they have a lot of people coming, and we want to get there before they do because they have a place for us. But there's two direct objects here in verses 18 through 21. In that day, on that one day, the Lord cut with Avram a covenant, saying, to your descendant I have given this land. So here's the first part of the covenant. You want to know, here's the deal. From the river, not brook, not wadi, but from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river Euphrates. Well, there's only one river in Egypt, and that's the Nile. Verse 19, here's the second direct object. And he lists a bunch of people here. So it's not just the land, it's the people in the land are now belonging to Abram. And the Kenites. The Kenites were a non-Israeli nomadic people who peacefully coexisted with Israel. Abram married, or Moses married into the Kenites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite, and he actually went with them. Also the husband of Jael, remember the gal Mother's Day? She was quite the mother. She nailed Sisera through the head with a nail. She's a hero in Israeli women. And the Kenizzites, Caleb's father, Joshua and Caleb, he was a Kenanite. So these are peaceful people that are coexisting, but they will not be the ones who inherit this land. It belongs to Abraham and his descendant. And then Kadmonites, they're a nomadic group between Syria and the Euphrates River. And the Hittites, that's north central Israel. Perizzites, we don't know. The Rephaim, that's on the east side of the Jordan. Remember the four kings came down. And the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, they're the ones that hold the city of Jerusalem and did all the way until David's time. So what you have here is, in this chapter, faith, a promise, and a physical footprint of the land of Israel. And you can't pick and choose of this. It's a package deal. It goes to Abraham and his descendant. So my sharing this with you today is that I want us to recognize the role that faith plays in our relationship with God. And it's wonderful if you have a mother that has walked with the Lord for many years. You know, give thanks to the Lord. If not, my encouragement is to you, you be that first generation. You start this process as a godly woman, and the blessings that you are developing by walking by faith with the Lord will go to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people downstream, because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and walk by faith. All right.